Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. If you'd like to be on the program during that time, you can do so by accessing us through this toll-free number, which is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have my lines open right now, so this is a good time for you to call. If you have a question from the Bible, or if you have, a question about anything related to Christianity or a difference of opinion from the host you'd like to express and defend, feel free to do that here. 1-800-438-5090. I want to let you know, if you live in the Santa Cruz area, where I live, and if you're listening on KKMC, and when I say Santa Cruz area, that could include Monterey or Salinas, which aren't very close by, but people from those areas come to this meeting. Every week we have a meeting on Thursday night in Soquel, and it's a teaching through the book of Acts, and I'm teaching verse by verse through the book. We have a number of people from our listenership, our listening audience who come. And that's what it's for. It's actually held in a church building, but the church is not sponsoring the meeting. It's simply giving us access to their building. The meeting is primarily for people who listen to the program and want to get more Bible teaching in their week, and maybe want to meet some people who listen to the program, people who are more or less like-minded. If you're interested in that, the meeting is every Thursday night at 7. That's tonight also, 7 o'clock. And it's held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship, which is an old movie theater. Actually, many years ago, it was a porno movie theater, but it was redeemed by a Foursquare church under my friend Barney Wiggett, who's the pastor there, and it's now used for the glory of God. And one of the ways it's used is Thursday nights, these meetings. So if you're interested in that, if you're in the KKMC listening area and would like to come to that gathering, the address is 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. That's 4525 Soquel Drive. And we'll be there at 7 o'clock. Join us there. Be glad to meet you if I haven't met you before. Then tomorrow night I'll be in another state altogether, altered state, no doubt. I'll be in... Actually, Oregon, and that used to be my home state, but that has been altered. I live in California now. But I'll be speaking at McMinnville tomorrow night, and Albany the next day, and Camas, Washington the next night. So Friday and Saturday, I've got 3 speaking appointments in 3 different places in the Oregon-Portland area. If you're interested in those, the information about those meetings can be found at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. When you get there, click on announcements and you'll find out where I'll be speaking. And I'll be glad to see you at those meetings if you're available to come. I enjoy meeting our listeners. That's what we have the meetings for. Let's talk to Peggy, who's calling from Albany, Oregon, first today. Peggy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a question. In Genesis, it talks about God walking with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And it hit me the other day, in what form was he here on earth that he was able to walk through the garden with Adam and Eve?
We're not really told exactly, but I think we're to assume that he came down in a human-like form, because we do see him doing that in other places in the book of Genesis. For example, in Genesis 18, in the opening verses, God appeared to Abraham in the form of a human being, and 2 angels with him who were also in the forms of human beings. So it's like 3 men visited him, but one of them was the Lord, and 2 of them were angels, and yet their appearance was so... accommodating to his physicality, that they were able to even eat a meal with him. That is, God took on a physical form for that encounter, as did the angels, and they were able to eat food that was served to them. Now, later on, Abram's grandson Jacob wrestled all night with a man whom he later identified as God. He believed that was God that he wrestled with, and yet it was a physical man who wrestled with him. So these are cases where God apparently actually appeared in a human form and met with people who were his people, like man to man. And that's probably what was going on in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve probably saw God in that form.
Mm-hmm. So when God came to earth in the form of Christ, was that a totally different being, or was that a recurrence of the same thing of God's presence?
Well, most Christians believe that when God came in the Old Testament and met with people like Abraham and Jacob and so forth, that this was actually the same person who later was incarnate in the world in the form of Christ. That is, evangelicals usually believe that was God, the second person of the Trinity. Now, there's no way to really prove whether the Old Testament appearances of God were God the Father or whether they were the Word, the second person of the Trinity. All we know is that they apparently were God, and it could have been Jesus. Now, when Jesus came to earth, he came a little differently, considerably differently, because these appearances in the Old Testament, I believe, were just brief accommodations that God made. God is not a physical being. God is a spirit. Jesus told us that. And a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as Jesus said that he had. So when God appeared in a physical form, I believe that was just sort of a momentary ad hoc appearance. You know, he showed up for that purpose to meet with them and simply materialized so that he could be seen and so that he could relate with the people he's talking to. Whereas Jesus, of course, he was in human form too, but he came through the ordinary human family with ancestors and came through a womb of a woman and lived a lifetime on earth and then died and rose again. So I believe that in principle, Jesus' presence on earth was very much like those, what they call theophanies in the Old Testament. He was God appearing in the flesh, but the mode was considerably different in that he actually became a human being.
Mm-hmm.
Where I think in the Old Testament, God only appeared in a human-like form.
Mm-hmm. But what was interesting is that in reading, it was saying that God appeared to Adam and Eve on a reoccurring basis, because when they had sinned and hid themselves from him, he went to be with them again, and having given indication that he had been with them on numerous times before. And he called to Adam, and Adam said, and he said, "Where art thou?" And Adam explained that he was hiding. And I realized then that he had appeared many times to them and walked with them in the garden, and was walking with them, came to walk with them, be with them again. And that's when he realized that they had sinned. And it occurred to me that I wondered how his presence was at that time, as compared to the presence of Christ, realizing that Jesus was half man, half God. I mean, he was all God, but he was also half man, and how that appearance was different than God appearing as God in the Garden of Eden.
Okay, yeah, I don't know if we can say with any certainty how different it was or how similar, because we're simply not told those kinds of things. We can guess. Generally speaking, evangelical theology would not say that Jesus was half God and half man, but affirms that he had a complete human nature and he had the complete divine nature. That does sort of make it sound like he's half God and half man, but the creeds have preferred to say he was fully God and fully man. Now, as far as the Old Testament appearances to Adam and Eve, actually, the Bible doesn't say how often this happened. The only time we read of where, God came walking in the garden was after the fall. We might deduce that he had done so on previous occasions, but we don't know how long they'd been alive. They might not have been alive more than 24 hours, so this may have been the first time. But anyway, it does seem that God had intended to fellowship with them and walk with them and meet with them in that form. So he did from time to time appear to his people in that form. Becky, I've got my lines full. I need to take some more calls.
Okay, well, I need more thought and prayer and contemplation, I would throw that out for other comments as well if someone wants to comment. So, thank you very much.
God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Thank you, and bless you too. Bye-bye.
Goodbye. All right, we're going to talk next to Liz calling from Dallas, Texas. Liz, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I have a question also in Genesis. In Genesis 10, it talks about verse 5, everyone after his tongue, and
yes.
Then just throughout 10, but then in verse 11, it talks about how they
chapter
were...
Chapter 11. Yeah, they all... Right. Okay, well, what we need to understand here is that chapter 11 is describing the situation just before the Tower of Babel, which was only a couple of generations after the flood. But chapter 10 is telling us how Noah's children, many generations beyond that time, developed into various nations. So what Genesis 10 is doing, it's telling us something out of chronological order. Because what's going on here is the story is told of the flood, and then there's going to be the story of the Tower of Babel. And these two followed each other relatively close, without very many significant things in between. But before the story of Noah and his sons is totally dismissed from our view, and we go on to talk about the Tower of Babel, the author wants to tell us what happened to Noah's sons. And so he tells us, well, they gave rise to these nations and those nations and so forth. And it says that these nations were divided according to their various languages. Well, okay, they were eventually. But you have to realize that chapter 10 is looking at events, you know, many generations after the flood, and saying this is where the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth went, and here's how they developed, and who their descendants were, and what nations came from them. And, of course, eventually these nations all had various languages and were divided according to them. But once it's given that sort of parenthetical information, it resumes the story in chronological order from the time of the flood. So it says after the flood, the people went out and they started building a tower. So what we have here is the table of nations, as Genesis 10 is sometimes called, is given to us not in chronological order of the storytelling, because it's not telling a story. You see, the story is, you've got the story of Adam and Eve, you've got the fall, you've got Cain and Abel, you've got the story of, Noah, and then the story of his sons and his descendants building the Tower of Babel. But it's interrupted with this parenthesis in chapter 10 to tell us what became of Noah's sons and their descendants. So when chapter 11 begins and says the whole world was of one tongue and one speech, it's talking about a situation that was very shortly after the time of the flood. But chapter 10 has already anticipated many, many generations beyond that point, and mentions the various languages that the people eventually were divided into.
Well, thank you. That makes a lot of sense.
Well, Liz, thanks for your call.
Okay, thank you. Bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. We're going to talk next to Bob from Portland, Oregon. Our lines were full. Bob is our only remaining call. We're going to take some more calls from you. If you want to give me a call, we got some lines open. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and you can call with any question you might have about the Bible or Christianity or any objection or challenge you have to the host on anything, whether you're not a Christian and you'd like to challenge the validity of Christianity itself, or if you're a Christian and you disagree on some point that's been discussed either on this show or a previous show, feel free to give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. The Lord said to the Jews in the book of John, Abraham saw my day and was glad. And that's when he appeared with two angels to Abraham and Sarah. And also, he appeared to Joshua in the fifth chapter of Joshua, starting with the 13th verse. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he beheld there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Are you for us or for our adversary? He said, Nay, but as prince of the host of Jehovah am I now come. Then Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the Prince of Jehovah's Hosts said unto Joshua, put off your shoe from off your foot, for the place whereon you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. And Jesus also appeared to the parents of Samson.
That's true, and to a lot of other people in the Old Testament. And I appreciate you bringing it up.
I've got more things, Steve.
Okay, but my lines are full, but we can't survey the whole Old Testament today.
Can I just say one thing?
Sure.
The Lord, the thought has disappeared. Okay, well, I'll see you, Steve.
We'll talk again. God bless you, Bob.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Adam from Dallas, Texas, another Texas caller today. Hi, Adam.
Hi, Steve. It's good to be on your program again.
Yeah, good to hear from you again.
Yeah, I had a question, and I'd like to take the answer off the air.
Okay.
But I was wondering if you could kind of give a summary of kind of the spiritual meaning of the three Jewish feasts. They had the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Ingathering. Is that correct?
Well, Passover, Pentecost is also called the Feast of Weeks, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, which is sometimes called the Feast of Ingathering also.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
So I was kind of blending a couple of those names, I guess.
A lot of those feasts are known by more than one name.
Okay. I was wondering if you could kind of give just like a quick summary of what they were and kind of like the type and shadow of what they were to represent.
All right.
Is it too broad of a question?
No, it's that narrow. That's not too broad.
Okay. All right. And I'll take the intro off there. Thank you.
Okay, Adam. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye.
All right. Well, there were several feasts, what, about seven or so, that were mentioned in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus that God intended for the Israelites to annually observe. But there were three major feasts that were a week long each, and they are mentioned not only in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, but they're mentioned in lots of places throughout the books of the law. They're frequently repeated. One of them happened in the spring, around April, and that's Passover. And Passover was a single day, but it was followed immediately by a week long feast called Unleavened Bread. So the Jews would celebrate Passover, which commemorated their escape from Egypt in the days of Moses, and then they would eat unleavened bread for 1 week in their house. Now, they weren't allowed to have any leaven in their house during all that time. And the eating of unleavened bread, apparently, according to the book of Exodus, would represent the haste with which they had to leave Egypt. They were delivered by God in an unexpected and sudden manner. And it was so sudden that they actually had to leave in haste. And they were not able to allow the day's bread that they were making to even rise because they had to take it with them and I guess they had to bake it quickly before they left. So they didn't put leaven in it. And so the eating of unleavened bread for 7 days after Passover was a commemoration of their escape, just as Passover was. The lamb that they ate on the Passover and such was a memory of the fact that on the original Passover, God had them slay a lamb and put blood on the doors of their houses or the door frame of their house. And this was something that the death angel passing through Egypt would observe and spare the firstborn in every house. And everyone who was, you know, ignored God's instructions would lose a family member in that house if the blood was not there. So that's why it's called the Passover. God said, when I see the blood on the door, I will pass over you, and I won't come into your house and judge your family. So the Jews were told by God in Exodus 12 to observe this every year, and they did. Then there was about 50 days later, 7 weeks later, actually, which is 49 days, plus then the day after that was the 50th day, they would commemorate what was called Pentecost, or the Feast of the First Fruits. Now, there was also another thing called the Feast of the First Fruits. The first Sunday after Passover was also called First Fruits. They would wave before God the first fruits of their barley harvest on that day, and it represented, you know, their acknowledgement that God was giving them their harvest, and they were offering to God the first fruits. That was only a few days after Passover each year, but there was also the Feast of Weeks, which was 7 weeks later, or Pentecost, which means 50 days later, or sometimes called the Feast of First Fruits, too, in various passages. And this was observed in, I think, June. It's in the summertime. And this is when the first fruits of the wheat harvest was brought in. The barley harvest came in earlier, and the wheat harvest came right later on. And so they had the wheat harvest, and they had a week-long festival then as well. And then in September, or thereabouts, they had another week-long festival, which is known as Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering. And they would gather in the fruit harvest, the grapes primarily, and figs, and probably olives and so forth at that time. So these different feasts corresponded with different parts of their agricultural year. But they also were commemoration of religious events. The last of those feasts, the one in September, was called the Feast of Booths, or Sukkoth, or Tabernacles. And it was called that because the Israelites were told to remember that their ancestors had lived in tabernacles, or booths, for 40 years as they wandered through the wilderness. And so this actually became kind of a fun thing for families to do. They'd go down to Jerusalem and they'd build little lean-tos out of sticks and branches and so forth, and they'd camp out for a week. The kids loved it, apparently. And they would do this to remember their ancestors living in tents and booths as they wandered through the desert. Now, all of these three feasts were feasts where the Israelites were required, if possible, to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They were supposed to go to Jerusalem for these feasts. Now, sometimes they couldn't, but if they were male and over 12 years old, they were expected to, and to spend that whole week there. And those three feasts, as well as the other feasts, do have spiritual significance, and they all apparently have something to do with God's program of salvation. Because Passover, which commemorated the salvation of the Jewish nation out of Egypt, came to be fulfilled in Christ. Christ bringing salvation to his people, to the new Israel, out of the Egypt of the world, as it were. We're delivered out of this present evil world, it says in Galatians chapter 1. And we are saved, as the Israelites were saved from Egypt. But this salvation comes through Christ, who happened to die on the very day of Passover, apparently. So the Passover feast that the Jews had celebrated for 1,400 years found its fulfillment in Christ, and it happened to be fulfilled on the very day that the Passover was celebrated. Now, the week-long unleavened bread festival that followed after Passover, that Paul has said something about over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, around verse 7, he says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. He says, therefore let us eat the feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That is to say, he saw the 7 days of unleavened bread after Passover to be a symbolic picture of the Christian life after salvation. That is, Christ saves us through his Passover offering, and we receive that, and then we live a life that is symbolized by the 7 days of unleavened bread. But what does it symbolize? Paul says it symbolizes living a whole lifetime without the malice of wickedness in our lives, but with the unleavened bread. Did I say malice? Without the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread, as he puts it, of sincerity and truth. So there's a different character. The leaven represents evil in Paul's thinking in that particular case. And our life lived without sin, or at least renouncing sin, as the Jews tried to eliminate all the leaven from their houses during that week. That's what that was about. The Pentecost, which is 50 days later, was fulfilled also right on the day of Pentecost. It looked forward to the first fruits of the church coming in. And, of course, the church was born on Pentecost. On the very day of Pentecost, it says in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit fell. Peter preached, and the first fruits came into the church, so the harvest of souls began just as the wheat harvest was being celebrated also, the first fruits of it. So Pentecost was fulfilled at the day of Pentecost when the Spirit fell. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, this is a feast that it's difficult to say for sure what its fulfillment is. Most Christians, I think, believe that Tabernacles will find its fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. The Feast of Trumpets is associated with that feast in the seventh month. It is the seventh month for the Jews, and on their calendar. But the sounding of the trumpets is often thought to be a reference to the second coming of Christ, because the Lord will come from heaven and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So many associate the Feast of Tabernacles or booths with the second coming of Christ. An alternate view would see it as related to the fall of Jerusalem, which ends the cycle that began with the Messiah coming, dying, bringing in salvation, then sweeping away the old order, as it were, the Jewish temple and so forth, which were destroyed in AD 70. And some would say that the Feast of Tabernacles was fulfilled there. The trumpets, for example, the sounding of trumpets on the day of trumpets, would be related to the like the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation, which many believe refer to the fall of Jerusalem also. So there's, I'd say it's ambiguous. I'm not 100% sure which fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles is intended by God. It's very possible that it still looks forward to the second coming of Christ. But I've never been quite sure about that, frankly, because if it does, it's the only one of the feasts that has not found its fulfillment yet. And when something has not found its fulfillment, it's much harder to identify its fulfillment than it is after it's been fulfilled. For example, I don't know who could have predicted, even after Jesus died and rose again, I don't know who could have predicted that the day of Pentecost and that feast would be fulfilled by the coming of the Spirit. But we can see in hindsight that it was. And so also I think with the Feast of Tabernacles, if it is yet future, it would be understandable that we wouldn't quite understand it yet because it hasn't been fulfilled. I'm going to have to leave unanswered, though, at least without any authoritative answer, what the Feast of Tabernacles fulfillment is, but I see two possibilities there. Anyway, there is more on that. I have at our website my verse-by-verse teaching through every book of the Bible. I think it's all up there now. And Leviticus chapter 23, if you get my lecture there on Leviticus 23, I go into all the feasts of Israel and talk about their significance in the New Testament. Adam, I appreciate your call. We're going to go to the phones again and talk to Emmanuel from Watsonville, California. We have lines open for you. We have less than half the program left, but there's still plenty of time. If you have a question or you want to call to disagree or bring correction or balance, feel free to call me, 1-800-438-5090. Emmanuel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hello, this is Emmanuel.
Yes.
Hello?
Hello. Yes.
How are you doing? Are you there?
Yes, and you are too. You're on the air.
Oh, how are you doing? I just had a quick question. Basically, I heard something that Jesus didn't start performing miracles till after he was baptized. Is that true?
Yes.
It is.
Well, that appears to be true, because in John chapter 2, when Jesus turned the water into wine, John said that this was the beginning of signs for Jesus. And that's usually interpreted to mean it was his first miracle.
Wow. Okay.
And that was after his baptism. All right. And that's all you need to know?
That's it, yeah.
Okay.
I wanted to make sure I knew what I heard was correct, so thanks a lot.
Okay, thanks for waiting so long to ask that question.
All right, see you later.
Bye now. Jesus not only was baptized before he did any miracles, but he was baptized in the Holy Spirit before he did miracles, and that may even be more significant because the miracles that Jesus worked in his lifetime, he worked through the Holy Spirit. He said in Matthew chapter 12, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, gave commands to his disciples. So the things Jesus did, his ministry, the supernatural aspects of his ministry were wrought by the Holy Spirit. And we don't read that he ever did any miracles prior to, and apparently did not do any miracles prior to, his being filled with the Spirit, which happened at his baptism. when he was baptized in water, we know that the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, and apparently that was his empowering to do the things that he did in his ministry. And it's after that we read about his first miracle at Cana, the turning of water into wine. Okay, our lines are open right now. There was another caller there, but they apparently dropped off. Maybe they left a message with my call screen, or so it'll appear on my screen soon here. Jonathan has written, why don't most Christians observe the seventh-day Sabbath? Has the Sabbath been changed to Sunday? Well, no, it hasn't been changed to Sunday. Some people say it has, but there's certainly no biblical support for that. The Sabbath is Saturday, and Sunday is what the Scripture apparently refers to as the Lord's Day, a different day, and different in significance. The Sabbath was observed by the Jews to remember their deliverance from Egypt, according to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and to remember, of course, God resting on the seventh day, according to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. There's had two significances that are mentioned in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. But the Christians began to hold their gatherings on Sunday because they saw that as important, more important than the Sabbath, because it was, it was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So, and since that's the defining thing for Christians, they began to meet on that day and called it the Lord's Day. So Christians usually observe Sunday, or at least traditionally have, rather than the Sabbath day. If some people say that the Sabbath has been changed to Sunday, they're quite mistaken. Of course, it has not been changed to Sunday. The Sabbath in the book of Acts is mentioned many times. After Jesus rose from the dead, when the church was established, holding its meetings and so forth, many times in the book of Acts we read of the Sabbath day. And Paul would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and preach there. Well, that Sabbath day was Saturday. That's when they found Jews in the synagogue to preach to. So even after the resurrection of Christ, Saturday is still referred to in the Scripture as the Sabbath. But that wasn't the day of worship primarily for the Christians. Eventually they were meeting more on Sunday. And apparently didn't feel it was necessary to keep the Sabbath anymore. Thanks for your question there, Jonathan. Let's talk to Mark now from San Jose, California. We have lines open for you also. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I'm still kind of wrestling around a bit with a question that I asked you about a month ago or so. You may recall me asking about a phrase commonly used in my church, a spirit of fill in the blank.
Yeah. Like a spirit of witchcraft or a spirit of adultery,
right,
or something. Yeah.
Yeah, and my readings recently have been in the Gospels, and there's a number of references to the spirits afflicting people. For example, somebody was blind for 15 years, and it attributes it to a spirit. And I'm just wondering, are those verses possibly supportive of the idea that there is something like, for example, a spirit of blindness?
Of course, yeah. Actually, the Bible actually speaks of, for example, a dumb spirit, and a blind and dumb spirit. I guess there'd be nothing wrong with calling that a spirit of dumbness or a spirit of blindness. The idea being that the spirit afflicted the person with those maladies. And so, yeah, it's very common in the book of, in the Gospels, for demons to be seen as causing physical maladies. Often muteness or deafness or blindness are what's referred to. One woman in Luke chapter 18 had a spirit of infirmity, and she was bent over, apparently hunchbacked, until the spirit was, she was delivered and she was able to stand upright. So physical problems in the Bible sometimes were attributed to demons, but not always, because the Bible makes a distinction between people who were sick and demon-possessed in many places. Often it says that Jesus went through all the villages healing all the sick and casting demons out of all the possessed. So healing sickness and casting demons out were two different things, and yet sometimes there was an overlap. Sometimes the demonic affliction was a physical affliction. Other times it was not. Sometimes it was what we would probably refer to today as a mental affliction. where someone acted crazy, and they didn't necessarily have any physical problems, but they had mental problems or spiritual problems. So it would appear that demon possession can take more than one form. It certainly can take many forms, and sometimes it is in the form of physical, and sometimes it's the form of a mental or spiritual affliction that people have.
So I guess to suggest that you know, a person could be afflicted with a spirit of some physical abnormality would be correct in your mind, but those
yes.
other items that we talked about before, like a spirit of, I don't know, spirit of poverty or whatever, I've heard those thrown around, that would be the kind that you kind of draw the line and say, no, let's restrict it only to the physical, you know, abnormality, sickness, that type of thing?
Well, I would say the Bible never speaks of a spirit of poverty or makes any reference to anything that sounds like it's in the same category as that. Likewise, you know, people talk about the spirit of lust or greed or whatever, and sometimes they talk about that as though that's demonic. Once again, the Bible doesn't talk about demons of those kinds of sins. The Bible usually indicates that those kinds of things are problems that people have with their own fallen, corrupt nature, and that people are plenty lustful and plenty greedy without any help from demons making them so. But at the same time, the silence of the Bible on a topic does not mean that that topic is not valid. In other words, if the Bible never mentioned a spirit of lust, that doesn't mean there is no such thing. I mean, there could be, but we could not, on biblical authority, say that there is. On the other hand, if somebody seems to be, you know, totally in bondage, let us say, to pornography and sexual sin and so forth, and demons were cast out of that person and he no longer had that problem, I would not see anything wrong with saying it seemed like he had a spirit of lust that was taken from him, was cast out of him. But the Bible doesn't use that term. I would say that the use of that term would have to come entirely from field experience.
Yeah.
And now the spirit of poverty, that's kind of a strange sort of thing, because poverty is not a malady. It's not a physical malady. It's not a mental problem. It's more like, I don't know, it's more like it's something in your environment. Yeah, I mean, if people live in a land which is afflicted by famine and everybody is poor, it's possible that a demon is behind that, but the Bible doesn't indicate that necessarily, and you know, poverty is not a spirit in a case like that. It's just a condition of not having money. You know, I think some people would say that if you don't have a prosperity mindset, that it's the devil keeping you in a poverty mentality, and maybe they would even personify it as a spirit of poverty that's making you, you know, content to not be, well, either content to not be rich, or else, even though you want to be rich, it's preventing you from being rich. But there's certainly nothing in the Bible that suggests anything along those lines. Not even in that category.
Yeah. Okay, do you have time for one more question?
If you like, yeah.
I heard you mention briefly one time before in regard to you being a young earthist, that you, I think what you said was that you doubted the validity of, what's it called, radioactive testing, or how they date things?
I'm not going to say I doubt it. I'm going to say that I don't fully trust it. I guess that could be called doubting. What I have said is that, A, I'm not a scientist, and I don't profess to be a scientist, and I, what's more, I don't even care whether the Earth is old or young. It's never mattered to me, and it doesn't now. But what I have done is heard people argue, you know, from their side, from one side or the other. I've heard people argue for a young Earth. I've heard people argue for an old Earth. And it seems to me that there are some very good arguments for a young Earth. And as I look at the arguments for an old Earth, I don't see them as compelling. And probably the strongest argument for the old Earth would be radiometric dating, because there is a measurable half-life of these radioactive elements that as they decay into some kind of a simpler isotope. And if you find in the mineral world, a rock that's part uranium and part lead or part potassium or in part argon or whatever, and you know the half-life of that element and say, well, I can calculate, therefore, how long this rock has been, you know, decaying by the degree of decay that's there. All I've said is that method of dating the age of a rock depends on quite a few assumptions. Now, if the assumptions are true, then that dating method will be reliable. But if they're not true, then it isn't. And one of those assumptions is that that rock that's been examined was 100% uranium when it came into existence. That is, assuming that there was nothing of the daughter element in it when it came into being, and all that lead is the result of natural decay over the billions of years. So if that's true, then the dating method seems to have some validity. But we don't know. We don't know what condition that rock was in when it came into being. Also, we don't really know if the decay rate of that substance has ever been different than it is now. We only know since men began to measure it, how quickly it decays. But what if elements decayed at a faster rate at some time in the previous, millennia, when people weren't able to measure it? I don't know. I mean, we don't know. We assume a constant rate of decay. We assume a knowledge of the percentage of parent and daughter elements in it. And upon those assumptions, we make our calculations. If our assumptions are correct, the calculations are trustworthy. If our assumptions are not correct, they aren't, and we don't know whether our assumptions are correct. We have no way of knowing.
Okay. I have an atheist friend who argues pretty vehemently for that Christianity can't be true because of, the
young earth?
Yeah, the young earth versus the life forms that are found. I don't even remember the terminology, but the Cro-Magnon man and all that stuff.
Yeah, well, they haven't been found. They haven't been dated by radiometric dating. Maybe carbon 14, but that only dates in the thousands of years.
Yeah.
Anything more than several thousand years old doesn't have any carbon 14 left in it. So you can't use carbon 14 dating for anything more than several thousand years. At least not billions of years, and that's what the scientists are dating these radiometric datings of rocks are for things in the billions of years by their calculations. Yeah, Cro-Magnon man and Neanderthal man and whatever, Java man, you name it, Heidelberg man, these bones, in some cases no doubt they have probably used carbon 14 to date them. And that's fine, but they're not going to be able to do that to date them back to millions of years.
How would you harmonize, those findings with what the Bible says about God just creating Adam? How would I combat his idea that, man was first created in this other form, so how can you say that God created Adam?
Well, I don't believe man was first created in another form. I believe man was created as Homo sapien, and the Cro-Magnon and Neanderthal and some of the other very human-like skeletons that have been found, I believe, are different races of humans. The first Neanderthals that were discovered, the bones were examined by a variety of experts who, many of them, thought they were just the bones of human beings that had rickets and gout. And, frankly, Neanderthal, modern scientists, as I've heard, said if you give that guy a shave and a haircut and dress him up in a suit and tie, walk him down the street in any major city, and no one will pay any attention to him at all because he's essentially human. And Cro-Magnon man was 6 feet tall, had a cranial capacity larger than most modern people have. I don't know why anyone would say he was a human ancestor. Seems to me like he was superior to humans, most of them around today. So I don't know. I'm not very impressed, frankly. I'm not very impressed with the conclusions. But on the other hand, I'm not really too concerned about them either, because I don't worry about the age of things. If Neanderthal and Cro-Magnon are much less than human beings are today, or much less like human beings than, say, some of the races of humans that are still around, they could certainly they can be degenerate forms. They can certainly be forms that have been mutated or whatever in a degeneration rather than, you know, ancestors of the human race. I've never worried about that. Now, of course, most of the bones that they point to as human ancestors are bones of monkeys. I mean, Australopithecus almost certainly walked on its knuckles. Ramapithecus was a little monkey thing. Java man was created from a jawbone and a leg bone that were found like 100 yards apart from each other along a riverbank. No evidence that they were even from the same creature. There's so much importation of assumption into fragmentary evidence that evolutionists have done that it's not an impressive science to someone who's not already sold on evolution, and I'm not.
Oh, okay. See, because my friend, he often refers to, you know, the ones that walk around on knuckles and stuff. He had told me that those were human forms, and that's where he has, like, how can you harmonize this with the Bible? So there's really no basis for him to say that, because I haven't heard that before, that, you know.
Does this guy have any education? Or does he have education, or is he just a guy who's getting stuff from popular press?
Well, I don't know how educated he is in this area. He's had a lot of college, you know, under his belt.
Yeah.
There's
a lot of books that have been written by creationists about the fossil men and the so-called missing links and so forth. And they'll tell you what the fossil evidence is. And then I guess you can decide whether the evolutionary explanation is the best and only one of that evidence or not. I don't think it is.
Okay, yeah, I would love to load myself up with as much ammo as possible to educate myself on this. Do you happen to have a title of one of these books or author?
Seems to me like there was a book called Bone of Contention by some creationist authors a long time ago. It's probably still in print. I don't know. I have lectures on that at my website.
Oh.
There's a set of four lectures called Evolution, An Idea Whose Time Has Come and Gone. And it's four lectures just basically talking about the evidence. It's not a biblical study. It's just talking about evidence that kind of points one way or the other on the controversy of origins. And there's a section there where I talk about the fossil men.
Okay, well, that's great. That might be all I need. I appreciate it. Thanks so much for your time.
Okay, Mark. Yeah, you can download that free from the website.
Okay, great. Thank you.
God bless you.
Okay, you too. Bye.
Bye now. We had other callers, but they have not stayed online, so our lines are empty again, and the number is 1-800-438-5090. Only about 5 minutes left, so give me a call now if you want to get the last word on the program. You can do it, 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind you I have a meeting tonight in the Santa Cruz area in SoCal. It's held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship every Thursday night, 7 o'clock. The address is 4525 SoCal Drive, and that's tonight at 7. I'm teaching through the Book of Acts, and tomorrow night and the next night I'll be teaching in Oregon in the Portland area, not right in Portland, but I'll be teaching in McMinnville and Albany and in Camas, Washington, and you can get information about those locations at our website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and you want to click on the link that says Announcements. Well, we only have 5 minutes left, and our lines have just filled up. Let's talk to Angela from Portland. Hello, Angela.
Hi, brother. I just wanted to make a little comment for our friend there on the last call. I wanted to let him know about Dr. Carl Ball. He's like the head founder of the Creation Science Museum, and if you enter that in under any Google or any type of server like that, you'll be able to find a bunch of information on him. And he has several videotapes out about the entire process of creation versus evolution that you all were talking about. And I think it could be very beneficial to us there. Several things that they found, you know, that they would talk about the Cro-Magnon man and even one of the women that they, you know, were trying to use as a missing link. They actually later on found out that was the skull of a pig. And, you know, there's just a whole lot of information there that's very beneficial.
Yeah, that was Nebraska. Is his last name B-A-U-G-H?
That's correct.
Carl Baugh. Okay.
Carl Ball. He's absolutely amazing. He's a brilliant brother, and the information and the resources that he has out is just fantastic.
Okay, thanks, Angela. So,
hey, thanks, brother. Steve, love your show, and God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Our last caller in the last few minutes of the show is Glenda calling from Moss Landing. Hi, Glenda.
Hi, Steve. I'm trying to concentrate on driving and talk to you, and I've got two questions. What Sabbath was Jesus referring to in Matthew 24:20 when he asked his disciples not to, or to pray that they would not have to flee Jerusalem in the winter or on the Sabbath day?
He was referring to Saturday.
He is referring to Saturday. Okay, how does this text in Matthew 15:8-9 relate to this question of the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath of the Ten Commandments or keeping the tradition of Sunday?
Well, Matthew 15, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for keeping the traditions of men rather than the commandments of God. That was talking, of course, about them following hand-washing customs and neglecting the command to honor father and mother.
Right.
I don't think they neglected the Sabbath. Yeah, now the statement that Jesus said, pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath or in the winter, was, I think, simply making it clear that when you're fleeing from Jerusalem, you don't need, and especially if your life depends on sudden escape, you don't need any kind of obstructions. You don't want winter time to be there because the weather may make it difficult. And you don't want it to be Sabbath because the gates are going to be closed and, you know, you can't buy supplies. So in the Jewish, in Jerusalem in the first century, when Jesus told them they're going to have to make that flight, the Sabbath would be a very inconvenient time to fly, as winter would be too. So in saying pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath, I think Jesus is talking about the inconvenience of it. Not speaking about, and there'd certainly be no forbidding, even in the law, of fleeing on the Sabbath.
Right.
There were traditions of men about the limits of a Sabbath day's journey, but the law didn't put any imposition on that. The idea that you could only go a mile on the Sabbath as a Sabbath day's journey, that was a man-made tradition. It wasn't in the,
right.
It wasn't in the Old Testament. So Jesus was not talking about the obligation to observe Sabbath. He was talking about the inconvenience of trying to flee from Jerusalem on a Sabbath day when everything's shut, including the gates.
Would the principle, though, of Matthew 15 apply for the commandment, the fourth commandment as well as the fifth commandment, though, and wouldn't that be for all time?
Well, if there is a command, if there's a command for Christians in the Bible to keep the Sabbath, then they certainly should keep Saturday as a Sabbath. I don't really find in the New Testament any command for Christians to keep the Sabbath. And I believe that when God said to Moses that the Sabbath was a sign between himself and the children of Israel, then I take that to be his way of saying that it was a sign to the Israelites. When they kept the Sabbath, it was a sign of their relationship with God, and according to the covenant made at Sinai. There's a new covenant now, and I don't think the Sabbath was ever mentioned as part of that. So I don't find a New Testament obligation there. I realize that we've got a lot of Sabbatarian Christian friends who disagree, but unfortunately we won't be able to argue too much about it now. Perhaps
tomorrow. All right, thank you. It's been nice talking to you. Thank you very much.
All right, God bless you, Glenda.
Bye
now. Thank you. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. That music says our time is done, but we're here Monday through Friday, and I should be able to take more of your calls if you have questions like that to follow up on or new questions tomorrow between 2 and 3 in the afternoon. Tomorrow I will be broadcasting from Oregon because I'm speaking tomorrow night in McMinnville, Oregon, and then on Saturday I'll be speaking in a couple of Oregon locations too. You can find information about those, how to find them to get there. If you'd like to come, they're certainly open to you. At our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Tonight, once more, I have the studying the Book of Acts at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel. That's at 4525 Soquel Drive. The Narrow Path is a faith-supported ministry. We trust in God to provide for the thousands of dollars, about $10,000 a month, we spend in radio airtime purchasing. And that money comes in not from sponsors. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything either. It just comes from people like you who